Amen. Thank you, men. I'm grateful for the testimony that we share together of a confidence in a Redeemer and an anticipation of beholding His face. Paul says that we now see through a glass dimly, one day, face to face. But I pray that while we acknowledge the dimness, as it were, of the glass through which we look, that we still would be eager and faithful to look through that glass. The glass is His Word. And as we open Matthew's Gospel again this afternoon, I pray that the Lord will give us grace to see, to hear, to understand what the Word speaks to us. And that we would diligently seek to see all that He gives us to see through this dim glass. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is not Your Word that is dim in any measure, but it is our ability to see it. I pray that You help us, that Your Spirit would attend to the preaching of Your Word. Open our eyes, give us sight, give us light. Help us to discern the truth of Your Word. Help us to see the beauty and the glory of our Savior, the glory of our Redeemer, the precious and very great promises that He gives to us, the warnings with which He causes us to tremble and to focus more intently upon His face. Thank You for the Word that You've given to us, and I pray for Your Spirit to help me to teach it and divide it accurately, that all of us would be built up, conformed more and more to the image of our Savior, that You would be glorified in all that we say and do and even think today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated and open once again to Matthew's Gospel. We are nearing the end of chapter 7. We have a few weeks left to go here. Our text this morning will be, this afternoon, will be verses 15 to 20. And for the sake of our guests, we have been walking through sort of paragraph by paragraph, section by section, Matthew's Gospel. And we've spent now several months in the Sermon on the Mount, which covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And 2 weeks ago, we considered verse 12, which is sort of the culmination of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. So beginning last week, we began to look at Jesus' final exhortations. He's just laid out for us in this masterful sermon, what is it that a true disciple looks like, both inside and out? What are the marks of a true disciple, a genuine believer? And we saw last week that Jesus proposes for us, commands us to enter into one and only one of two gates. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate. And through that narrow gate, we will find ourselves on a narrow road with relatively few companions and on the road to life. And Jesus exhorts us, in fact, commands us, enter into the narrow gate. He doesn't give us two equally valid choices and say, choose wisely. He says, this is the one you must choose. Enter into the narrow gate. And now having established that, we're going to see today two prophets. And Lord willing, next week we'll see two wills and the following two builders. But this week we have two prophets that we must consider. And having established this necessity of entering into the narrow gate, there's sort of a question now that might come up. Maybe you've thought this, or maybe you've had conversations with people who have said such things. And now that we're on this, gone through the narrow gate, we're on the narrow road, we've got relatively few companions, we're walking deliberately towards life, question emerges, can I relax now? Can I let my guard down? Now that I'm on the narrow road, and I have the assurance of life, this road inevitably and always leads to life, can I now relax? Can I take it easy? Can I kick back and rest? And the answer is a resounding no. Jesus begins the next section with beware. For those who are on the narrow road, He says, beware. And of course, this beware applies to those who have not yet gone through the narrow gate. But lest we think that the Christian life ought to be marked by ease or comfort or a laxity, Jesus says, beware. William Henderson puts it this way. He says, does entrance through the narrow gate and proceeding upon the path to which it admits mean that any further caution can now be thrown to the winds? Not at all. To be sure, God preserves His children. But he does this by means of their own God-given perseverance. The enemies are many and shrewd. They are called false prophets. So we have two prophets we must consider today. Two prophets. Let's read together Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read down through verse 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And I mentioned last week, the final section of the sermon, the final closing exhortations and commands, all contain a dichotomy, a choice between two things that cannot coexist. So we have the two gates, the two prophets, the two wills, and the two builders. The wrong choice in every case ends in, Jesus says, destruction, condemnation. What we find in today's text, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This fire represents the destruction that Jesus mentions in the previous section. It represents the departing from me, you workers of lawlessness, in the next section, or the house that was built up on the sand in the following section, which is washed away when the floods of God's judgment come. So we have, first of all, today, we have to note, in this section, there's a command. And sometimes we skip ahead to, you know, questions like, who is a false prophet? What does a false prophet look like? And those are good questions and we'll get to them. But the first thing we have to do is recognize something very simple. Jesus commands us here to beware, to pay attention. And it's a command that's given to all true disciples. The same word, this word translated beware, just simply means to pay attention to give it your mind and your focus. And he uses the same one back in chapter 6. In my Bible, it's on the same page. Just look over to the other side. Beware of practicing your righteousness. He gives a warning. In light of the things I have just taught, here's a warning you must heed. Now, to whom is the warning given? The warning is given to every true disciple, to every child of God. No one, man, woman, or child, who professes the name of Christ is exempt from obeying this command. Everyone must beware. Beware of what? Well, beware of false prophets. Now, the word, it's really an interesting word. It's pseudo-prophet in the Greek. It's a pseudo. And we use that word pseudo to demonstrate even in English. We carried it over straight from the Greek language, and it means fake or false or pretending. So we would use things like a pseudonym, someone like Mark Twain. That name is a pseudonym. His actual name was Samuel Longhorn Clemens, but he wrote under a pseudonym, a pseudo-name, a fake name. But sometimes that's for nefarious, sinful reasons. Other times it's just a literary device. It's not a problem. But we would also use things like pseudoscience, something that masquerades as evidence-based and factual, and it's really not. Or, you know, a pseudo-Christian, someone who pretends to be, who has the outward appearance of something, but it isn't really true. So what Jesus is guarding against is these pseudo-prophets, these false prophets, the fake prophets, one that looks like, but it's not. And something we have to note at the outset, Jesus assumes here the need for teachers. He doesn't say, get rid of all the teachers. He says, beware of the false ones. Beware of false teachers, of false prophets. And I'm going to use the word throughout the sermon, false prophet and false teacher interchangeably. Peter does. And we'll see this in later on in 2 Peter. He uses those same words, pseudo-teacher and pseudo-prophet, in the same sentence. They're interchangeable. And by prophet, Jesus isn't talking about people who predict the future and they predict it wrongly. He's talking about more of a foreteller, someone who claims to be speaking on behalf of God, speaking the word of God, and does so falsely. It's a pseudo-prophet. Now, it's true that the scriptures give particular burdens of this watching, of this, can I make up a word, bewaring, to certain officers. We see this in the church. Paul says this is true of elders. In Acts chapter 20, for instance, when he gathers the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus, he says this. He says, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And again, in Titus 1, in verse 9, the job description, a one-sentence job description of an elder. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. It's a one-sentence description of an elder's job, a pastor's job. Teach sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. So by way of office, an elder, pastor, is given that responsibility. Do you know what other office is given that responsibility? The office of mom, the office of dad, is given that responsibility in the scriptures. We find that in Ephesians 6, for instance. Fathers, and implicitly mothers, instruct your children. Teach your children. Bring up your children in the fear and admonition, or fear and instruction of the Lord. There is a duty to watch and to guard. We see that in Deuteronomy 6 as well, and plenty of other places throughout the scriptures. But the command to a watch, to avoid, applies to every child of God. Certainly some, again, by way of office, have a particular duty, but there is a general duty that Christ gives here to every child of God. You can't sit back and say, well, I'm not a mom, I'm not a dad, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have to beware. Somebody else will beware for me. No. It is your job, if you profess Christ, to beware, to obey the command, to beware of false prophets. And we have to think about this. We have to think about how we obey it. We have to think carefully how to apply these things. It's not something that we just kind of have a general awareness of. You know, when we have, and I kind of laugh to myself every now and then, driving, especially in rural areas around the Houston area, you'll see these signs every now and then that says, "Watch for ice on bridge." Now, if you've driven in Houston very long, you know that's not a frequent problem, is it? Now, it doesn't mean it can't ever happen, but I grew up in an area where that did happen a lot. It doesn't happen here very often. Now, should you be aware of it? Especially we have new drivers here, and we tell them, look, if it's cold, be really careful as you're crossing the bridges. But is it something we have to be regularly instructed and reminded about? No. That's not the kind of warning that Jesus gives. The kind of warning that Jesus gives here is something that requires our constant and regular and frequent attention. There's a difference in the kind of warning that he gives. This is something that he wants us to give careful consideration and frequent attention to. And we know this because this command is repeated throughout the New Testament. It's repeated two more times in Matthew's gospel. Both Mark and Luke repeat it multiple times. In fact, Paul mentions it. Peter mentions it, Jude mentions it, every single New Testament writer warns of false prophets. Do you think it's important? You better. Our Lord commands it, and it's repeated throughout his word. For instance, in John's first epistle, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many have gone out. It's not an infrequent issue, like bridges icing over in Houston. It is a frequent issue. In fact, Paul tells us that the latter days, and we are in those latter days from the time that Christ ascended until the day he returns, is the latter days, according to the scriptures. The latter days will be marked by an increasing amount of apostasy, an increasing frequency of false teachers. So what's the danger? Jesus gives us a beware. Now, we don't warn people of things that aren't dangers. I told our kids, trying to explain this to them. I said, now, when you go outside to play, I don't ever tell you, beware of the leaves falling. Why? Because it's not true? No, because it's not a danger. I mean, no one's ever been injured, I don't think, by leaves falling out of the trees. So it's nothing you have to warn about. There here is a danger, though. So Jesus speaks to us here. Not as some abstract idea, not something that's theoretical or hypothetical, but something that is a real and present danger. He says, beware of false prophets. And he doesn't just give us a bare command, he gives us reasons. Once again, we've seen this throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us a command and he gives us reasons for it. It's a direct and it's a not to be ignored command. Why do we have to beware? Well, short answer is, because they're dangerous. False prophets are dangerous. And again, some of this seems really simple. Well, here's a command. Well, duh. But do you recognize it? Do you own that as a command? And then the second, well, false prophets are dangerous. Well, duh. Do you actually think that, though? I mean, when you are exposed to false teaching, when you know others that are exposed to false teaching, do you dismiss it as, well, I mean, there's bigger fish to fry here? No. This is dangerous. It ought to capture our attention. And we ought to sit up and take notice in the presence of false teaching, false prophets. He describes them. In fact, Jesus says, they're ravenous wolves. Now again, we've set the scene before. He's preaching on this hillside in ancient Israel, an agrarian community. Everyone, whether you were a sheep herder or not, you understood the image that he was given. A ravenous wolf. To a shepherd, nothing more frightening than a ravenous wolf. Nothing more frightening than that. I mean, these guys will face the weather, they'll face the drought, they'll face the flood, the heat of the day, the cold of the night, but you give them a wolf and they're scared. It's frightening, as well it should be. And Jesus is not just any wolf, it's a ravenous wolf. And the word ravenous, I mean, it's translated in other parts of the scriptures as an extortioners, the way Luke uses it to describe the Pharisees. Paul in 1 Corinthians translates as swindlers. The Pharisees or the false teachers were described as swindlers. It has this idea of consumers. That's what wolves are. They're consumers. They're at the top of the food chain. They eat. They consume. They steal, they kill, and they destroy because their father is the master thief. What do they steal? What do they extort? What do they swindle from people? Well, certainly money. We see that all too commonly, too frequently. False teachers take money. And they prey on. The Pharisees did this. Jesus accused them of they would steal a widow's house. They were predators. But sometimes it's even worse than money. And I want to be clear about something here. What Jesus is not teaching is that a false teacher can steal someone's salvation, can take them off that narrow road, so to speak, and put them over here on the broad road. That's not going to happen. But what can happen? The life of a Christian can be devastated. His assurance can be stolen. His joy can be robbed from him. The strength of his faith can be undermined by a false prophet. They steal the joy that's found in the Lord only, and they set themselves up as an alternative source of good. That will always disappoint. Or they steal from you the doctrine of the holiness of God. And we're going to see this, why this is important later on. But they steal from you the doctrine of the holiness of God, leading you and luring you into a false sense of comfort with your own life. But they're always adding then, corrupting things, removing truth and robbing people of God's true comfort. Think about this. In the parable of the sower, how was Satan described? He was the one who came and snatched away the truth. He was a thief. Peter tells us the false prophets are not new. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I encourage you to read on your own that whole chapter. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, false prophets also arose among the people. He's speaking here historically. Just as there will be false teachers, pseudo-teachers, among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Peter doesn't mince words here. He doesn't undermine the effect of false teaching. He undermines the danger. He echoes what Christ says. These are destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The narrow road will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter reminds us the broad road on which they walk leads inevitably and certainly to destruction. But this also means it's instructive because what Peter says is this has happened before, and it's going to happen again. Therefore, we can look to the Old Testament and say, what happened when false prophets came in the Old Testament. What did it look like? What kind of havoc did they cause? So we can look to that Old Testament to discover what false prophets are like. And over and over and over again, when God sent his true prophet, what happened? There were other prophets who came along and said, that's not true. That's not right. When I think about this in Jeremiah, in particular, God has told his people for generations now, and particularly through the ministry of Jeremiah, that I'm going to destroy even Jerusalem if my people will not repent. Repent and turn to me. Renew your covenant. And over and over and over again, Jeremiah came. The people didn't repent. In fact, other prophets came forth. And listen to what Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 6:14. He also says this in chapter 8. They have healed, these false prophets, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly. What were the wounds of his people? It's the wounds about which we sang earlier this morning. They are heavy weight laden with their sin. They were wounded for their transgressions, and the prophets came, the false prophets came and said, it's not that big a deal. It's okay. God is loving. And they said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, the false prophet's the one who steals from the truth, not only when he twists the scriptures, not only when he says things that are not true. There's a false prophet who just says things that are objectively false. But there's another false prophet who just omits stuff that's kind of important. Things like the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the necessity of being reconciled to this thrice holy God. False prophets come and they, as Jeremiah puts it, they heal lightly. See, a prophet, whether he's a pastor, a teacher, an author, a speaker, is just as false by omitting the truth of righteousness, holiness, sacrifice, humility, and all that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, as when he speaks things that are blatantly wrong. False prophet is every bit as much of a false prophet when he omits things than when he says things that are untrue. And when it comes to truth, omission of something necessary is just as damnable as heresy. We have to understand that concept of what a false prophet is. That's what Peter points us to. In the Old Testament, the pattern was they would omit things, soften things, take away things that were necessary for the people's repentance and ultimately their salvation. Imagine driving down Interstate 45, especially if you're not familiar with the area, and you get that, and the signs are gone. All the exit signs are gone, or they've been rearranged. Or you're told it's 5 miles away, and really it's one. That's what the false prophets do. They come and they change the signs on the narrow road. They come and rearrange things, or they come and take the warning signs away. They say the speed limit's 75 when it's really not safe above 40. That's what false prophets do. False teachers are the men and the women who steal the warning signs along the narrow way, along what Isaiah called the highway of holiness. They point people in directions they should not go and say, this is the safe path. They call good evil and evil good. And sadly, we see this all the time in churches in our land. Week after week, men stand and they speak of the love of God, the mercy of Jesus, the necessity of being good people, of saying nothing and saying nothing of the nastiness of sin, nothing of the white hot holiness of God, nothing of the utter inability of man to save himself, nothing of the destruction and misery awaiting those who will not bow to Jesus Christ. They speak of toleration and charity and justice, and say nothing about judgment and wrath and depravity. And they are false prophets because of what they omit. And they say, these false prophets often say that the one who speaks sound doctrine, or the one who preaches repentance or preaches about sin, is the one who speaks about precision in the declaration of the gospel. They say that man is too narrow. He's unloving. He's intolerant. He's too exclusive. He's not open enough. So what often makes a false prophet is he has no sense of the narrow road theology that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. He has no sense of the destruction that awaits those who will not turn. He has no sense of the holiness of God. And they're false prophets. They're pseudo-prophets. So how do we identify them? Okay, Jesus gives us his command. He says, beware of the false prophets because they are dangerous. So he gives us a command and he gives us a reason. That's all back in just verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So he gives us a clue here. They come, and this is, he gives us sort of an imaginative scenario. This hasn't really happened that I know of, that a wolf has shown up dressed in, like a sheep. Literally. But Jesus is giving us, again, it's a shock factor. Imagine you're a shepherd. You understand, again, your biggest fear is a wolf. Now, add to that, what's even worse than that? A wolf you didn't know was a wolf that's been living among your herd, living among your flock. There's nothing more terrifying than that. Jesus says, here's how you'll know them, because they're going to be disguised. You'll know them by their fruits. Look again at verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Then he gives us an illustration. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, hopefully you know the answer is obviously no, they're not. Now, there were actually sort of plants, and this is common in the plant kingdom, where they sort of pretend to be something else. There were plants that from a distance looked like fig trees, that looked like grape bushes, but they weren't. So it's probably something he's borrowing on here from, just as we see in Proverbs, for instance. Go to the ant, you sluggard. There are examples from nature. Jesus is doing that. He's given us an example. But we know that grapes ultimately don't come from thorn bushes. Figs don't come from thistles. So he lays down this sort of double-sided maxim, this double-sided rule. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. It doesn't say rotten fruit, it's just bad. It doesn't say that a bad tree bears no fruit. It bears fruit, but it's bad fruit. And then he says a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So not only does a good tree bear good fruit, but it cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree, not only does it bear bad fruit, but it cannot bear good fruit. And again, the illustration here is thinking long term. Because I promise you, every faithful teacher, every faithful pastor, is going to say something every now and then that's wrong. He's going to say something that's not right. It's not accurate. I know I have. And sadly, I'll do it again. Not on purpose. But he's not saying that one wrong word makes a bad tree. He wants us to consider the roots here. Again, think back, think big picture. What's he done in the Sermon on the Mount? He's looked at what's from the inside out in the life of a disciple. It's not just the physical murder, it's the anger in your heart that pollutes you. It's not just the physical adultery, it's the lust of your heart that pollutes you. He wants us to consider the root of a tree, the very nature of the tree. That's his point. And every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's destroyed. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. You see the symmetry in verse 16 and 20. You will know them, or you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. He wants us to pay attention to the fruit. The fruit represents two things: what they teach and how they live. And commentators have actually been divided on that issue. Some have said, faithful men have said, what Jesus is talking about here has nothing to do with their teaching, it's how they live their life. Others have said, it's not really what they're doing or how they live their life, it's what they teach that Jesus is concerned with. And I like Martin Lloyd-Jones' approach here. He says the only real error here is to deny either one. Is to say that it's not, at least in some measure, both. Because the scriptures always have life and doctrine as inseparable. Think about our readings this morning, both our Old Testament and our New Testament readings. In Malachi, what was the condemnation? First, what they taught, and secondly, their lives. The condemnation of the priests. Then Paul, as he's rebuking Peter, what does he say? He was not living a life in accordance with the gospel. When we preached through 1 Timothy, that was a prominent theme, that life and doctrine always go together. In fact, doctrine precedes your conduct. Paul begins Titus chapter 2 with exactly that. Now live, teach them to live in what? In accordance with sound doctrine. They're inseparable from the scriptures. You cannot separate bad living and bad doctrine. Why? Because good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. Always and forever. The good fruit behavior about which Jesus speaks here must be what he's talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Beatitudes. Go back to his exposition of the law in chapter 5. Look at how he describes righteous living. And notice, where does he say it comes from? Righteous believing. They're related. You can't separate the two. So as a result, Paul tells Timothy, this young man he's mentoring, he sort of summarizes all of this with keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It's both. And while it is correct to say that fruit must be considered in both life and doctrine, we need to pay particular attention to doctrine because bad teaching will often be the forerunner to an immoral life. Sometimes by the time we observe bad living, it's too late. By the time we've observed the bad conduct, those outward symptoms, the disease is too far advanced. So we have to pay attention to the doctrine. So I will prioritize that. We pay attention to the false doctrine. Not because the fruit of a man's life is unimportant. They are necessarily linked together, but one precedes the other. Does that make sense? One precedes the other. So how can we describe these sheep? Well, first of all, we've already established the fact that they're dangerous. So I'm going to give you four D's here. They're dangerous. Both their lives and their doctrine is dangerous to the sheep. They're also deceptive. Jesus says they come dressed like a sheep. They're deceptive. You don't know what you're dealing with. You think, I'm talking to a sheep here. That's funny. His breath smells like sheep flesh. That ought to clue me in. That's one of the ways you tell the difference. A wolf eats sheep. They're deceptive. They're also very destructive. They're destructive. That's what a wolf does. In fact, have you ever seen, around here we don't have wolves, we have coyotes. Have you ever come up onto, a calf that the coyotes have gotten? They're brutal. They destroy the animal. And they're indiscriminate about how they do their dirty deeds. They're destructive. And they're a fearful thing for a shepherd to consider a wolf, and especially one that's hidden. One that you don't even know is there. And finally, they're divisive. They're divisive. What does a wolf do? He comes in and he divides a flock and picks off the weak ones. Always, every time. A wolf is going to be divisive. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3 in verse 10. He says, look out for those divisive people. Warn them twice and then mark them and have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they're self-condemned. They're after their own interests and they're self-condemned. Remember, I read a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 20, where Paul warns the Ephesian elders about wolves that come from among themselves. And what he says about them is very interesting in terms of how do we know, how do we recognize a false prophet? And he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So there are two characteristics here that Paul highlights for us. One, they speak twisted things. They speak, we could also say, perverted or turned things just ever so slightly off. They're twisted. They're distorted. And they speak these things that are not right. And sometimes you kind of caught your head thinking, that doesn't really sound exactly like what I thought it should be. Sometimes you just need a word that doesn't exist. The Apostle Paul, I think, coined a few words every now and then, and Shakespeare and others have done that. Well, I'm going to borrow one. My 7-year-old coined a word week before last that I got to use this. He was trying to get his Kindle plugged in, and the cord wasn't working, and he had to stand there and hold it. And he says, this cord has a reputation of loosability. I thought, man, that's good. A reputation of loosability. That's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what Peter's getting at. That's what Paul is getting at. There are men, there are women who set themselves up as teachers, and they have a reputation of loosability. You can't depend on what they're saying. It changes from time to time, or it's so imprecise. And I'll just say it. If you're even thinking about getting the new Ann Voskamp book, don't, number one. But this is the chief error here. Some of the stuff is not outright heresy, but it's so imprecise that you could 10 different people can read it and come away with 10 different meanings. Run away, ladies. Don't even go there. It's not worth your time, and it is of danger to your soul. She's not the only one. That's just one that's been the buzz recently. But it's exactly that issue. It's a reputation for loosability. It's really pretty words, and they sound so appealing. And there's nothing there. Even if it's not dangerous, it's just not, there's no substance to it. But it is dangerous. But there's a second thing that Paul says here. Not only this twisted stuff, but he says that these teachers will seek to draw men after themselves. It's a key marker of a false teacher. Is he drawing men to Christ or is he drawing men to himself? Over time, here's a way, just kind of a test. Over time, do you consistently think, what a great communicator, what a great preacher, what a great expositor, or do you think, what an awesome Savior? Do you walk away kind of enamored with the words and the wisdom, or do you walk away going, man, what an awesome God we serve? Wow, His Word is so good to my soul. Are you drawn to the man? Now, good, we should be thankful for gifted men that God has raised up over history. Men who are alive today who are gifted with the Scriptures. And we look forward to hearing their teaching because it is that good. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about men who are drawing people to themselves. Making you feel dependent upon them. Almost sort of a Gnostic kind of approach. They have a secret knowledge. They have a special avenue. They have a special, you know, hotline to God. They have insights to the Scriptures that other people don't have. Therefore, you need them. Paul's practice in Corinth, remember this, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was concerned culturally because the Corinthians loved a silver-tongued devil. And there were plenty of them. And Paul said, you know what? I didn't want to even entice you that way. He says later on, not that I couldn't. And if you read 1 Corinthians carefully, Paul's a master at rhetoric. He's a master of logic and argument. So he's actually using some of the schemes that he said, I didn't want to use that publicly with you because I knew you were drawn to that. In a way that wasn't healthy. A faithful and true teacher of God's Word should focus your attention on the triune God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, not himself or herself. Now, there's some practical considerations. So Jesus has given us this very clear command that's incumbent upon all of us to beware. And we have to beware because there's a real and present danger. He's described, how do we know these false prophets? Well, we know them by their fruit, both in their doctrine and in their life. And we place a priority in their doctrine because that often is a harbinger of what their life will look like. But we need some practical considerations. And one of my favorite books of the Bible is Nehemiah. To me, it's a wonderful illustration of godly leadership, of strategic planning. That's not the purpose of the book, but there are some great illustrations in there. And at one point, credible sources began to predict. Nehemiah's job is to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. They had been burned with fire. If he'd started with a fresh plot of ground, it would have been easier than what he did. He had to go remove the rubble first and then rebuild the walls. He's got all kinds of hostility and opposition inside, outside. Everybody's against the project. But he said the people had a mind to work. But there was a problem. They began to get credible threats of an attack, and the wall was not quite complete. And listen to what Nehemiah did. This is in Nehemiah chapter 4. He says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Some important things here. Number one, he's saying, where do we place the reinforcements? At the low places in the wall. Number two, he admonished the people, don't be afraid. Is the danger real? Yes, it's real. We have credible threats. And we do have some vulnerabilities, but we're going to reinforce those vulnerabilities, and we're not going to be afraid. And the reason we're not going to be afraid is because God will fight for us. God will fight for us. He will protect us. And there are some things here that we have to be, that are instructive to us as we think about the Lord's admonition here, his warning against false prophets. Number one, where are the low places? And we're tempted to think individually here, and there's some merit in that, but more importantly, how do we think corporately about this? How do we think as a church? Where are our low places? Where are the places at which we are most vulnerable? Jesus says, beware, watch out, think about, consider, how do you deal with false teachers? Where are our most vulnerable places? And secondly, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Why? God has given us all the resources that we need. We have a responsibility to persevere in them. So let's consider this. And I don't think we have to speculate. I think the scriptures give us very clear, and I'm going to give you five. There are probably others, but I'm going to give you five places that I think are a particular vulnerability, not just for us as a local church. These are true of us, but they're true of all churches. Again, from the scriptures, I go back again to Acts chapter 20, where Paul's there on the beach with the Ephesian elders. He's warning them. He said, after my departure, and they have this tearful farewell because they know they're not going to see Paul's face again. So Paul, sort of his parting words to them, he has an opportunity to warn them. And what does he emphasize? False teachers. Where does he say the false teachers will come from? Among yourselves. Among yourselves. 2 Peter, we also saw the same thing. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. From the inside. That's why it's so frightening, the image that Jesus gives, the wolf in sheep's clothing. It's an inside job. It's an inside job. So we have to beware. Now, does that mean we look with suspicion and you know, we kind of give everybody in the room a sideways glance? No. Again, we go back to chapter 7 and verse 1 and start over if we have to. Judge not, lest you be judged. There should not be a condemning and censoriousness that Jesus has already forbidden here. But we're careful. We think carefully about the things that we're taught. We think carefully about the things that we expose ourselves to. So from the inside. Now, related to this, because it appears to be an inside job, but it's really not, I would say our second vulnerability is parachurch groups with no accountability. Parachurch groups. Now, am I attacking every parachurch group? Hear me from the outset, I'm not. But I want us to be very careful. Listen to what Paul says, and it's kind of an extended passage, but it's important to consider this. In 2 Corinthians, one of the problems that Paul ran into in Corinth, in his ministry there, is that these, he called them super apostles, came in. And they come in with all these sort of credentials. They were smooth talkers. They easily, in fact, too easily, led the people astray. And Paul says this. This is at the near the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We'll stop just there for just a minute. We don't have time to do it today, but the New Testament pattern, universally, is it is the local church who commends a man for the gospel ministry. Even the Apostle Paul himself was sent out by the church in Antioch. he was not a self-appointed. He was not what Paul calls here a man who commends himself. Paul goes on to say, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as pure and virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So Paul said, you're at least entertaining a gospel that isn't any gospel at all, because somebody has come and talked pretty to you. Someone has come with smooth words. And Paul says, I'm not in any way inferior to them, but they've commended themselves. He goes on in chapter 11 and says, and what I am doing, I will continue to do. So what's Paul's answer to this? And I will admit up front, this is a bit of an anachronistic. I'm kind of importing terminology that we'd use today, parachurch, which means outside of the church. And I'm sort of taking that terminology and putting it back into 2 Corinthians. However, that's what Paul was dealing with. He's dealing with men who were self-appointed, self-commending. They had no church affiliation whatsoever. These were lone rangers. Dare I say, lone wolves. They were operating outside of the accountability structure of a local church. Now, how does Paul deal with that? Chapter 11, he goes on to 2 Corinthians 11, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. And this is part and parcel of what's wrong with much of the parachurch world. Is they have a boasted mission claiming to be doing the same thing that Jesus charged his church to do. The Great Commission was given to his church, not to renegade men. You tell us a little bit of a hot button for me. I'm very concerned about it. I think it is a low place. It's one of the lowest places in the world. Because I think it's a place where wolves have ample opportunity to hide. They don't even have to be disguised all that well. Because there's zero accountability, both doctrinally and morally. Paul says, I'm going to continue to do what I do. And by doing so, I'm going to undermine what they're doing. So that's the strategy. That's our remedy. We keep doing what we're doing. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, messengers of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Then he goes on a few verses later and he admonishes the church. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. Why? Because of his doctrine and his life. Paul talks about being, you know, King James translates it, living epistles, I think it is. He says, you are my epistle. They came with their PhDs. They came with their papers, their credentials. And Paul said, I don't need that. You're my letter. Look at what you believe. Look at your life. That's the commendation that I have. I ought to have been commended by you. Instead, you bought into the one with his slick speech. Our confession deals with this issue in chapter 26, chapter titled of the church in verse 11. It deals with this issue precisely. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. So that's kind of what I alluded to before. There are some by way of office who have the duty to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So pastors, elders, by way of their office ought to be, Paul, the confession says, instant in preaching. Yet, this is something that the Baptists historically added. This did not come out of the Westminster Confession or even the Savoy. The Baptists added this, and I think it's very wise. Yet, the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. So in other words, it's not only the pastor, the ordained pastor, who can preach the word of God. Others have been gifted by the Spirit of God to do just that, and they may and ought to do it. And the church ought to be the one who affirms those gifts. The man does not commend himself. A parachurch group doesn't commend him. An independent board of some kind doesn't commend him, either his doctrine or his life. Jesus Christ has given the authority to only one institution to do that, and that's the church. I think it's a low place, folks. I think it's a low place in the wall. Thirdly, what's another low place? Young people and the spiritually immature. Young people and the spiritually immature. This is not a mean statement. It's a reality from the scriptures. Think about Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. The writer of Hebrews says that someone who lives on milk, who doesn't understand the doctrines of the scriptures well, calls them a child, childlike, a child in the faith. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. See, the apostle's telling us that those who are mature in their faith, mature in their doctrine, mature in their understanding, will be able better to discern a false prophet from a true prophet. So who lacks that ability? Those who are spiritually immature, which is every single one of us at some point as we've come to faith in Christ. That's true of our children. It's true of those who have not yet come to faith in Christ. It's a low place in the wall. So corporately, how do we think about that? Do we sit back and say, well, I mean, everybody's kind of the same, or do we acknowledge some are less mature? That's not a mean statement to say that. It's a reality that we must consider as a church and say, how do we protect those who are weakest among us? Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says it very plainly, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Jesus even told his own disciples that shortly before his resurrection or before his ascension. There are things that I can't give you right now. You're not ready for it. Later, the helper will come and he will explain these things to you. There are things that we're not quite ready for, things that we're not equipped for yet. And that because of that, some of you are in a weaker position. We need to guard one another in these things. So it's a low place. A fourth one. The fourth weak spot or low spot in the wall, the term that Paul uses is weak women. Weak women. And he doesn't say all women. He says weak women. These are characterized as being poorly instructed and whose husbands and or pastors are negligent. Weak women. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, understand this, that in the last days, that's the days that we're living in, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Then he gives us this lengthy, very unpleasant list. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's a bleak picture. Okay? And in that, Paul singles out one aspect, one demographic within the church. And he says, for among them, these false teachers, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There is a particular vulnerability. This is the word of God. There's a particular vulnerability, according to the apostle, for weak women, those who are poorly instructed. Paul says those who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And there is a particular burden there. This is an article from 2014. This is Christianity Today, which is as mainstream as it gets in the evangelical world. But it's talking about Christian publishing and some of the dynamics that are going on there. And if you don't know this, the vast majority of books sold in Christian bookstores or through Christian publishers, it's sold to women. I mean, it's not even close. Particularly on the fiction side, the gap is not as wide on the nonfiction side. But listen to this article. And this is written from the perspective of those kind of lamenting the fact that the publishing landscape has changed. And no longer do the publishers sort of maintain a control over things, but it's sort of open. Listen to this. This is the way of the digital age, when musicians, athletes, college grads, and moms are able to influence culture in spite of the industry of publishing. They develop their messages and create fan bases on their own. As Christians, we too have this opportunity, an easier entree into the lives and hearts of more people than ever before, especially for Christian women who had a limited opportunity to get a book published in the early years of Christian publishing, with the female-dominated internet retail space and the female-dominated blogosphere. Possibilities exist now for aspiring female authors that were unimaginable 30 years ago. Philip Yancey, an author, laments this further, and he says, nowadays, authors are coached on, quote, building your brand, end quote, more than on improving their writing. Publishers care more about website stats and Twitter followers than the quality of an author's work. Now, I'll tell you straight up, as a shepherd, this sends chills down my spine. Because what they're saying is, no longer is there a gatekeeper at all. Now, I didn't have a whole lot of trust in Christian publishers before, but there was a gatekeeper. There's no gatekeeper. And what they're arguing is that anybody can sort of build up a following online and begin to publish their own books, and they creep into households unawares. Chills me as a pastor. It also chills me as a husband and as a father. And it ought to concern you too. If we take the Word of God seriously, we have to believe what it says. This is a particular vulnerability. That's not a politically correct thing to say. I can be accused of all kinds of things, of being sexist and misogynistic and whatever. Fine. It's what the Word of God says. That there is a particular vulnerability here. And I would suspect that the overwhelming majority of women in our culture, in our day, who have been, to use Paul's language, captured by false teaching, have been captured by another woman. That's sobering. We have the idea of the false prophet. The wolf is a big, scary man. More often now, it's a soft-spoken or outspoken woman. Do we take those things seriously? Jesus says, beware false prophets. Beware of them. But related to that, in that same text, there's another low place identified here. Because certainly, even though Paul singles out here weak women, he says, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. There are others in addition to weak women for whom that is true. Right? There are plenty of men who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. There are plenty of men also learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And that particular category of people is especially vulnerable to false teachers, false prophets. So, how do we think about this? How do we shore up? Because I think it's instructive. Nehemiah says, go to the weak places, go to the and reinforce that. Bolster those places. How do we bolster that? Number one, don't make yourself an easy target. Probably not a man here who would relish the thought of his wife coming out of a mall or somewhere late at night with the purse over her shoulder and the bags and just going to her car by herself. She's an easy target. And we would say, no way. And yet in spiritual terms, we can neglect something worse. Or our children. And we teach our kids things like stranger danger. You know, don't talk to strangers. Don't get in a car with somebody you don't know. And yet in spiritual terms, we may be very negligent. We allow ourselves to be open to spiritual wolves because we're biblically illiterate. Our children are biblically illiterate. What's the remedy to that? Don't be a victim. Protect your children. Catechize them. Catechize them. Help them to see a comprehensive and systematic approach to the Scriptures. Let them memorize things that they don't yet understand. And when the wolf comes and says something false, they'll go, wait a minute. Or says something twisted. They'll say, that's not. Says something about the Trinity that's not quite true. And your kids will say, wait a minute. That's not what I've rehearsed and memorized. Spend time as families in the ecumenical creeds. Go back and look at the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Look at these creeds of the faith that, guess what? Those were direct responses to false teachers. Familiarize yourself with them. Read through them regularly. You will be protected in many ways. Read through regularly our confession of faith. It's much more detailed than our catechism, but it gives you an overview, the panoramic view of the scriptures. Not because it replaces the scriptures, not because it has authority all by itself, but because we believe that it teaches and summarizes that which the scriptures say are true. And from there, we are prepared. From an apologetic standpoint, just as you're having discussions at the office or with extended family, but also when you hear things on the radio or on TV or from another teacher, and you think, I'm not sure that's right. You're prepared. Secondly, devote yourselves to the ordinary means of grace weekly. Devote yourself. That was the characteristic of the apostles. That's what Luke gives to us in Acts chapter 2. All these things have happened. Revival has broken out. 3,000 were added to the church in a single day. The Holy Spirit has come. And what's the summary statement after that whole section that Luke gives? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking bread and prayers. The ordinary means of grace. God has already provided for you, for me, the means to protect us against false prophets. We feed ourselves steadily on a diet of the truth. He's given us the means of not only our justification, of coming to faith in Christ, but of our growth, our sanctification, and our protection. Use those means. Many of you, that will take great pains to make sure your car is locked before you leave it somewhere. Because the manufacturer has provided a means of protecting that car from being stolen. And you use that. Or you lock your house before you leave. You use the means that are there. God has given us means to protect ourselves, to grow. Will we use those? Thirdly, don't live in fear of false teaching. Beware. Jesus doesn't say be afraid. Be aware of it. Guard against it. Ready yourself for it. But then don't be afraid. Don't fall into the trap of the censoriousness that Jesus mentions in, again, chapter 7, verse 1, where there's the demon behind every bush. Everybody's a false teacher. Everybody who said anything wrong ever is a false teacher. And then you find yourself on an island somewhere. You can't listen to anybody. No one measures up. Hebrews 13 affirms both the benefit and the basis of submission to faithful leaders. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He gives us, again, the value of that, the benefit, but also the basis of it. What's the basis? They spoke to you the word of God and they bore good fruit. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount. False teachers bear bad fruit in both their doctrine and their life. Good teachers will bear good fruit in both their doctrine and their life. For those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans, you've read the Screwtape Letters. You know that Wormwood was this. Everything's kind of backwards. Wormwood is the enemy of God. In fact, he refers to God as the enemy. And Wormwood gives these different scenarios. And I would say to you, in the spirit of that, Wormwood would be just as satisfied with cultivating suspicion in your heart of faithful leaders as he would be of getting you with a false teacher. Just to satisfy. He's okay either way. He can get you with a false teacher, lure you away into things that are untrue, get you to believe things that are patently false, or he can get you by undermining the credibility of faithful men, faithful teachers who are fallible, who will err, who will say things that are wrong, but who are not false teachers. Wormwood would be just, he'd be okay either way. Finally, most of all, how do we protect ourselves here? How do we beware? We commit ourselves to growing in our knowledge, understanding, and the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Study it. Meditate upon the gospel. Consider those things. Consider the precious and very great promises that Christ has given. Consider the commands that he gives to us. Jesus says that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Anyone who seeks to enter by another door is a robber. So we enter through the narrow gate, which is Jesus, and we persevere in following the ultimate true prophet. I told you the sermon is about two prophets. The first, Jesus mentions, is a false one. But ultimately, there is one and only one true prophet. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And then anyone who speaks on his behalf, who speaks accurately from his word, is a faithful messenger. But there is one true prophet. Will you humble yourself and follow him? We read this, Michael read this morning in our opening. Hebrews chapter 1, in the former days, God spoke through the prophets. He spoke in various ways. He spoke through angels to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken finally and fully through his son. Jesus is the prophet. It's the true prophet. There are two. There were two gates, a narrow one and a broad one. There are two prophets, Jesus and everybody else. Jesus is that true prophet. The dichotomy that Jesus gives to us is a contrast to these two prophets. Himself versus anyone who contradicts him, who undermines his teaching, who takes away from his teaching, or seeks to replace him as prophet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your care for us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you that we have a prophet who is always faithful, who is always just, who always is true, whose words are perfectly and completely and forever trustworthy. Draw us to him. Holy Spirit, convince us this morning of the truth of your word. We confess that we are utterly dependent upon your testimony, that your word is true. We are utterly dependent upon your power to see ourselves as we really are. We are dependent upon you to point us, to reveal to us your Son. Cause us to humble ourselves, to bow before you, and to rejoice in the good gifts you've given. We thank you in Christ's name.